organized thing that we had done here before. Well, this morning I thought I would simply induce from you some questions, or some answers rather, with regard to what the hope of the people of God was in the Old Testament. It's a sort of one slab of Old Testament theology. What is it that the people of God hoped or expected? Where was their vision, their dream? And here I find a lot of problems in the way it's handled in Sunday school and whatnot. And so I thought I'd just play around with this a little bit this morning and see where we come out and see where you feel and what you expect and what you think about. Let me quickly just do put a little thing on the board here. The past, the now, and then the hope of Israel. Basically, when the Israelite started to think about his faith, he didn't begin with the future perspective. He thought about what has happened. And so we have what's called the creeds of Israel. Just like we have a creed when we say what we believe. I believe in God has made me and all creatures. No, that's not the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty and so on, right? We have all the creeds in our hymnal, and we say them every Sunday. Israel had a creed, too. Let me just point you to one of these creeds of the early people of God. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 26, this is just sort of preliminary to what I want to get at. The creed is, one of the creeds that they have is in Deuteronomy 26, starting with verse 5. The point is, when you come to the service and you're going to have, bring all of your first fruits and all the rest of it, then you come into the temple, or the house of God, wherever it is, and then you say this creed. And the creed starts from verse 5. This is the creed, the response before the Lord. And then they confess a series of things, starting with the fact that with Jacob, who is the wandering Aramean, their forefather, and they went down into Egypt, and they were few in number, they become a great nation. Verse 6, the Egyptians treated them harshly. That's the affliction in Egypt, bondage. Verse 7, they cried to God, he heard them. God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with great terrors and signs and wonders, and brought them to this land, the land of Canaan. That's the basic creed of Israel. And it occurs quite a number of times. Namely, what the acts of God were. First, especially the patriarchs that God called Abraham. Second, the fact that they were delivered from Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, and they were brought to the promised land. Those are the three big things in the frequent creeds that are repeated. And Israel would repeatedly go back to these details of the past. This is where their hope was. This is the basis of their hope, rather, their faith in God, that God had done this. And the God who did this, we had his name the other day. I just want to spend one moment. What's the name of God in the Old Testament? Yahweh. All right. You all got it. That's great. I'll erase it in a moment. How on earth did we get Jehovah then? What happened, just so that you understand this, you can spell this not with a Y or with a J. Put the consonants down. They're the consonants. And those are the four consonants that you see when you read the Hebrew text. And they didn't pronounce that word because it became very sacred later on. And hence, what they did whenever they came to this word was they pronounced a different word, the word for Lord. Adonai. All right? Or Adonai, various. How you pronounce it, spell it. This is the Hebrew word for Lord. And every time they came to this word, because it was an unpronounceable word, a sacred word, instead of saying this word, the real word, they said this word, Adonai. And to tell the scribe every time, or the reader every time who came to this word, don't pronounce this word, pronounce that one. They put these vowels with the word. They put those vowels. The vowels for this word were put every time these consonants came along. And it was a clue to the reader or the scribe, read this word. Now, in the Middle Ages, when they started to translate this into German and other languages, they didn't know that this was the vowels of one word and the consonants of another. And they put them together and pronounced it Jehovah. That's right. And that's what happened. And we sing it that way in our hymnal. And Jehovah is not a real word in the sense of it was spelt that, sounded that way. It is the vowels of one word and the consonants of another. And if you go back now we go back and say, well, what was the real pronunciation? And so forth, it was Yahweh. Yahweh. And I just wanted to sort of pick it up from there. So that you know, whenever you say, Jehovah, let me now adore you, you really have this same name, but in a later form. Just of interest. Okay. And then, this is the God Yahweh, the God in whom they had their trust. Most of the biblical text deals with the now. The prophets, almost most of the prophets' material deals with the now, that is, the things that are happening at this time, within our lifetime, in the immediate situation, and so on, in which they live. The question now is, that we want to talk about is, what was the hope of the people of God? What did they look forward to? And so I'm just going to elicit a whole series of things that you saw in your thinking, or that you've read, or that you've come across, that seems to you to be hopes of Israel. And I will try to pull it all together into one neat package within 45 minutes. All right, let's just get from you anything and everything that you might expect the people of God in the Old Testament to hope for, to look forward to. And we'll try and make some applications, all right?
Well, following David, they hoped that a kingdom like David would be reestablished.
A kingdom like David, all right? Good name. A Messiah. What do you mean by that word? A king. All right. We'll come back to that word in a moment. All right. What else? Yeah.
Return of Israel to its greatness and to even greater glory.
All right. A national hope. National glory. Tied up with the first one, in a way. Yeah. National glory with numbers and fame. Fame, numbers, okay. What else? Think of your own hopes, too, and see whether you can think of projecting them back. From time to time, freedom was a very real hope. Was usually an immediate thing. When they were in Egypt, that was freedom was a very real hope. Yes, okay. All right. Wealth tied up with this whole business about the great national dream. Yeah, wealth, great hope.
Fulfillment, both in a personal and in a national sense, in that the fullness of life in a school has.
All right, you mean fantastic prosperity. Right. Fullness of life and everything. Prosperity is the word. Yes, that's a good one. Prosperity, freedom, and peace sort of went together. And actually, peace is another word in the Old Testament for prosperity. That's right. Okay? What else? Don't just stop here when you start talking about individuals. That they would be the ones who would be the center of the universe. That's right. So it's not only fame, but leadership in this national glory. That's right. Somebody actually hinted that already. Yeah. Israel hoped that Jerusalem and the later materials, Jerusalem would be the navel of the earth, the very center to which all of the other nations would come. That's right. This is part of the dream. Yes, what else? What about your hopes? What sort of things do you hope for? That we should put here, in terms of the, all right, the hope of the presence of God is a very real one. In fact, this is sort of the basis of it all. Yeah? Man of the green shirt. Day of the Lord. All right, the great intervention of God, where God would show himself, the act of God. All right. Yeah? The law of God would be fulfilled. Explain this business. What do you mean of the law of God exactly? A law, you see, when I think of a law, I don't think of fulfilling a law. A law is something I obey, but fulfill a promise.
I mean that they would be lived up to.
Oh, I see. Yes, that there would be this ideal obedience, yeah, which we had in Jeremiah. Okay, that they would obey perfectly the will and the law of God. Yes, that's right. Okay, in that sense, yes. I usually fulfill in my technical sense of keeping a promise. All right? What else? What else? What are your hopes for the future someday? What do you expect? Happiness? Success? Well, we had all those. Yeah, this ideal growing up. Okay, yeah.
Retirement.
Retirement. All right. Yes, we've got retirement in Zechariah, a very fine retirement. And the old women in the street will sing for joy and dance all over the place and have nothing to do. Right, we've got retirement yet.
Eternal life.
Eternal life. All right, let's put it up here and then we'll ask some questions about that too later. Eternal life. Education. Yeah, the Jeremiah thing, we had obedience and education in the sense of that everybody would know God, education in knowing God. All right, what else? Yeah, this is tied up, this is the same thing. The prosperity and all this is for the hope for themselves as well as for their children. Yeah. All right, let's stop. I want to stop here for a moment. On the individual, here we say they had a hope of a king who would come. Is there any other hopes expressed, not just the hope of a king? Yeah? A redeemer? Let's put some over here on the side now. A redeemer is a word that is used, yes. What else? What else? A king who would come? A what? That's the same word, essentially.
Prophet,
all right. Thank you, Doc. Prophet. What else?
Priest.
Priest, right.
King.
We got that. Yeah. Put it down here. Prophet, priest, king.
Suffering servant.
Right. Suffering servant. What else? Any others? You want to build on this one at all?
Shepherd.
Actually, the word shepherd, almost invariably when it's referred to, means king. Shepherd. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, one minute, he means I am the king that is spoken of, God the king. Yes. Shepherd image almost every time means king in the Old Testament. It's used always for rulers. All right. Warrior king. Actually, should be tied up with king. Warrior king is also there. Yeah. You see, back in this Exodus thing, this is where God is called the warrior. God comes down and he is the man of war, says Exodus 15, who fights all his battles. This is the interesting thing about, they depict him, you know, fighting battles just like any other soldier. Right there in the trenches of the Red Sea. Very realistic. All right. Is there any more that you can think of? Either here or here. Okay. If that's all that you have at this point, let's try and zero in on these things for just a moment and see where they lead us. It is very true that the hope of Israel is tied up with the people. The word national sometimes has some bad connotation, but it's tied up with the people. And the hope is a real one, and especially in the second part of Isaiah and these other places, that the people of God would be established as a community with Jerusalem as the center, and everybody would come to Jerusalem to worship the law. Let's just take one passage where you've got this hope of everybody coming to Jerusalem. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 2, those of you who have it, just to read a couple of places where you have the national picture. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter, yes, that's right. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord Notice the mountain of the house of the Lord is Jerusalem. We have mountain on which Jerusalem's temple is built. Shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And the picture is that this mountain will suddenly get higher than all the others. Here is a glorification of this mountain. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, for he will teach us our way. Verse 3 at the end. For out of Zion, that's another name for Jerusalem, will go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. And there God will judge between the nations, and decide for many peoples, and then they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and there won't be any more war. So this picture, ideal picture of the United Nations of Jerusalem, where everybody will come and nobody will fight anymore. It's a fantastic ideal. And they took this quote, by the way, and put it on the front of the United Nations in New York, that particular verse, as a symbol of peace. And so this is part of the dream of the people of God, a dream and a hope that historically was never in any shape or form reached. Israel never was really at peace in the sense that other nations looked up to them. Israel is a pipsqueak of a little police place between two enormous nations, usually on either side of it. The great nation of Egypt to the south, and Babylon or Assyria on the other side. And Israel is like a pebble that keeps getting ground smaller and smaller and smaller between these two nations. They are nothing. And suddenly a prophet comes along and says, we, all of these big nations, these enormous empires, are going to come to little Jerusalem to hear the word of God. A dream that is just laughable in the face of historical reality. And that's the kind of dreams and hopes that come up all the time in the Old Testament. Dreams that are laughable in the face of historical reality. To the eyes of any observer, the king of Babylon, piddling little Judah, sure he would laugh. They dream this. And so you see, these dreams of national glory and all the rest of it are born of a people who are nothing politically and are playing political football. They're playing off Egypt against Assyria and so on all the time. All of the kings accepting one or two. And whenever a king decided to declare his independence, he usually got killed in the process. That's what happens so often. So you have to feel a little bit of what the dream is and the historical turmoil and the difficulty of even dreaming this. This is true almost all the way through. The one moment in history when Israel looked as if it might break out was in the time of Solomon, when the big world empires were very weak. And Solomon was able to do something and become something as a nation. And that was the ideal period. And they keep going back to that as the time when God will restore it even greater than Solomon. Historically, this doesn't happen. So you have to say, a lot of historical dreams and hopes are just not fulfilled in the sense of historical political fulfillment. We got a whole raft of dreams and hopes and promises that just don't happen the way they're written. Reading them again and again. What are you going to do with them? All right? I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this basic whole idea. The national glory, the national freedom, the fantastic prosperity, and the people of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and God will suddenly come and then appear before all of these nations at Jerusalem. And the climax to this whole thing comes in the last prophets. Not only now do all the nations come finally to Jerusalem, but they come to Jerusalem. Here's the city, and they all come to Jerusalem for a final battle. It got changed in the hope. It was no longer an expectation they would all come in peace. But with the later prophets, there was the expectation that they would all come and make war on Jerusalem. And now there would be a huge battle, and all of these nations would come. You read Zechariah or read Joel or one of these prophets. All of the nations would come to Jerusalem, and little Jerusalem, which is just a handful of people now, the rest of the people of God, would be sitting here petrified, and all the nations, Babylon, America, the whole lot, you know, would all come to Jerusalem to fight. And what happens? Suddenly God, when they all get there and they're about to kill their little Judah, will suddenly appear from nowhere with all these angels and just defeat them all. And they will recognize God as God right there on the mountain. They will all either be killed We'll have this fantastic sacrifice, and all the birds will come and have the great eschatological banquet, the banquet at the end of time. All the beasts will come, and they will feed upon the nations, the body. A wild kind of orgy sort of happens at the end. And Leviathan, the great sea monster, will be cut up into steaks for everybody, and they'll all have Leviathan steak there on the great final banquet. Now, this is a part of the dream. It varies and it changes depending upon the history. But the national picture, the communal picture, is a very real one, and it never, of course, really gets fulfilled nationally at all in this sense. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. This is the problem of the New Testament writers then. And they look back and they say, well, what happened? Israel isn't the greatest nation. You see? There wasn't a great battle. It didn't happen. The nations didn't get destroyed. They didn't all fall down and worship in Jerusalem. What do you do? That's the one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is the hopes of the individual. Not only the national hope, the communal hope, but the hopes of individuals who are going to come. Now, the first one I'm going to pick up to illustrate the kind of hopes that are there is the hope of Job, for the Redeemer. Somebody mentioned this. What kind of hope is the hope for the Redeemer, first of all? And most people simply don't read Job because they think it's too hard. Or they read the first chapter and the last chapter and they never read the 40 chapters in between. And the book of Job is primarily the chapters in between. Not just the story at the beginning and the end. The greatness of this book is the fantastic drive and power and suffering and everything else of the part in between. All right, let's look at it. What happens in Job is that this man suddenly one day is put under the test. God is sitting with his heavenly beings in 1 verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along too. So Satan is apparently one of the members of this heavenly court. He is present before God. And all it says here is that there was a little bit of a dialogue between God and Satan. It says nothing about anything other than that God uses Satan as the agent of his punishment here. Or the agent of his testing, now, not punishment, but testing for Job. Robert Frost has a very fine little poem about Job called A Mask of Reason. And it starts off like something like this, where God says, I was only showing off to the devil, Job, I hope you don't mind. And Job says, no, no, God, it was only human of you. Very cutting. And there's all sorts of wonderful things in that old poem. All right, so the picture of God and one of the heavenly beings having this debate about Job. And Job then is the one who gets put to the test. They take everything away, and you know that much of the story. And Job goes through all the agony of cursing everybody and everything just about excepting God. And finally, he wants to prove that he's innocent, that if nothing has happened, he's really innocent of this whole business. He hasn't committed any great sin, and all of his three friends, the clergyman and the philosopher and the communist, you know, they're all sitting there. And, well, now, look, you know, all of history proves you're guilty. And the other person says, well, you know, your mother wasn't innocent. Even the angels in heaven aren't innocent. How can you claim to be innocent and clean? You know, and Job says, but I haven't done anything to deserve this. Everybody else says, well, if he's suffering under some kind of punishment, he must have committed a sin. They argued this way all the way through. See, and we argue that way often too, unfortunately. Somebody gets smitten with something, well, he must have done something. We often tend to be guilty of saying the same thing. Gee, why did I get this? Did I do something to deserve it? Doesn't work that way. You can't reverse the question. You cannot say, just because you have got some illness or some problem, that it's necessarily the result of something that you did that was wrong, a divine punishment, or the outcome of some sin. Sure, if you get a venereal disease, that's very probably the outcome of some of the, you know, evils that you've been perpetrating. There's a definite connection, you see. But just because suddenly something happens to you cannot automatically mean that this is because I did something wrong. So here's Job, who's saying, look, I didn't do a thing to deserve it. And he gets madder and madder and madder. And finally, he says, well, I've got to have somebody to prove my case. Now, if you start with chapter 9, we'll finally get Job cleared up. so we understand what this is all about, this need for a redeemer. What's he asking for? In Job chapter 9, he says, God, this is a mess. Verse 20, though I am innocent, my mouth, 9:20, my mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, God would prove me perverse. Verse 23, when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. I'm innocent, I'm innocent. He keeps going on and on and on until he gets to verse 29. I shall be condemned, why then do I labor in vain? It's pointless trying to prove I'm innocent. If I wash myself in snow and plunge my hands with lye at the purging, yet God plunges me into the pit, and my own clothes abhor me. For God's not a man, as I am, that I can answer him. I can't deal with God, because he's not a man. If he was another man, I could get a hold of him and face him, face to face, and we could have this out. But God's not a man. We can't come to trial together. There is no umpire between us who can lay one hand on the shoulder of God and one hand on the shoulder of man and solve the problem. That's what he wants, is an umpire who can bridge the gap between God and man. Which, of course, is exactly what Christ did eventually. But why does Job want an umpire? To take away his guilt? Prove he's innocent. Prove he's innocent. He kind of wants the umpire for the wrong reason. But he needs the umpire. He sees the need of the umpire, or we would say the need of the Christ, if you will. All right, let's turn to the next quote of his, chapter 16, when I get a little bit more furious about it. Verse 12, start with verse 12. I was at ease and God broke me asunder. He seized me by the neck and he dashed me in pieces. He set me up as his target. Pow, pow. His archers surrounded me. He slashed my kidneys. He pours out my gall on the ground. This is God doing what he's saying. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I sewed sackcloth on my skin. I have so much sackcloth, I sewed it right to my skin. That's how much I've been repenting. See? I've laid myself in the strength, in the dust. There I am, rolling in the dust like that whale in lament. My face is red with weeping. I got black rings under my eyes. But there is no violence in me. My prayer is pure. Yeah. Oh, earth, cover not my blood. What does it mean when you say, cover not my blood? Earth, cover not my blood. Huh? Yeah. When does the blood cry out from the earth? Remember when Abel was killed, his blood cried out. To have the blood poured on the ground is a sign of murder. He's saying, let my murdered blood cry out. God, this is murder. See? Let my cry find no resting place. My blood is going to keep crying out. Earth, don't cover it so it can keep crying out. And now, behold, a witness is where? In heaven. And he that vouches for me is on high. Someone who can maintain the right of a man with God. He said, I'm sure there is somebody up there in the heaven who can take my case to prove my point between me and God. That I'm innocent. So he has the hope of a redeemer in heaven who can take his cause and prove his innocence. And then comes the passage you all know in chapter 19, which is in line with these other two. He has called him a witness now, he's called him an umpire, and the third name he calls him is a redeemer. And he goes through the whole problem of saying, look, I haven't found anybody who can take my case. My brethren, my acquaintances, verse 14, my kinsfolk and close friends have failed, verse 15, my guests, verse 16, my servants, 17, my wife and sons, nobody has taken up my case. Even my best friends, verse 19. Nobody has pity on me. Nobody can take my case for me to God to prove that I am innocent. I want to write this down on a rock, he says, verse 23, because I know that I've got a redeemer living. Now, in the light of that other two passages, the redeemer is the one and the same hope. The hope of somebody who is a heavenly being who can take his place before God. And even if I get killed, even if worms destroy my body. And here the text is so flaming corrupt that unfortunately we can't be quite sure exactly what the text says. Somewhere along the line, somebody is going to vindicate me. And this is this reaching out, this hope of a heavenly vindicator, a heavenly redeemer, a heavenly umpire can stand between me and God with one shoulder on my hand, one hand on my shoulder, and one hand on the shoulder of God and mediate. A mediator. But there that hope dies. Nobody ever picks up this passage, this idea again, anywhere in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. And there are a lot of questions that Job raises that are never answered in the Old Testament. And it's very rare, you see, that you think, that you can see, or you have any reference to the mediator being a heavenly being, the Redeemer being a heavenly figure in any shape or form. And the same kind of questions, same kind of searching and hope that this man has is similar to other places in Job, where the question comes up, what about then when I die? What kind of hope do I have when I die? And the Old Testament, all through to through the exile, simply leaves this as a real big question mark. There is no explicit reference to the resurrection before the exile. The exile would be before the time of Jeremiah, till after the time of Jeremiah. For example, you get a book like Ecclesiastes, which is similar to Job. Let me just take you a passage here. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. 3 verses 19 and following. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast. Everything is vanity. Nothing. All go to one place. All are dust. All turn to dust again. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of the beast goes down? And that's the big question that is left in the Old Testament. They don't talk about resurrection. They talk about dying in God. In the hands of God. God will take care of me. It says nothing about resurrection at this stage at all. Now, don't confuse resurrection with eternal life, first of all. The possibility of them thinking and knowing about eternal life was always there. It was already hinted at back in Genesis 3. That eternal life was a gift that God could give. But they never talk about it. This is a strange thing. They're concerned about what God is going to do for his people in the future, what kind of redeemer is going to come, but it never anywhere says that any one of these redeemers is going to bring eternal life for anybody or resurrection for anyone. It doesn't say that. It talks about the prosperity they're going to bring, the glory they're going to bring, and all the rest of it. But you never connect resurrection with these people. The real explicit reference to resurrection comes in the book of Daniel. And we can be thankful that the book of Daniel is in the Old Testament. Otherwise, we would have difficulty finding any passage at all that talks about resurrection explicitly, without any debate about it. So if you'll turn just one moment to Daniel, which is certainly, during the time of the exile, or as many people would put it, even considerably later than that, but at least the time of the exile, that is, from sometime after 550 B.C. And we have most of Israel's history before that time. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. This is where it becomes explicit now. And even here, it doesn't become universal. 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's all there is. And in the whole of the Old Testament, there is absolutely no description or concept of heaven as a place where people go. Nobody goes to heaven when they die. The only two people who sort of did was Elijah, who went up into the sky, and the other one is the gal,
follow Enoch way back when. Yes.
The other day when you were talking about the Old Testament and New Testament,
yeah. Eternal life. Jeremiah never talks about it. The idealness of it is such that for us we say that ideal never is reached until we get to what we would call life after death, you see. The ideals sort of already leap in that direction, but they never explicitly talk about eternal life or resurrection in any of these early prophets at all. Only right late, very late in the game, do we ever get any discussion even about resurrection. Oh, from the New Testament point of view, it does. Yes, from the New Testament point of view, it does, but not in the Old Testament.
What is the concept of after death?
In the New Testament, it's made explicit that eternal life is something that starts now. And eternal life and resurrection are not the same things. Don't confuse the two. Eternal life is the life that I begin in God through Christ here and now. Through faith in Yahweh in the Old Testament, I have life with God. And this is a life that continues with the living God who never dies. He never dies, and so on. This is an eternal thing. But resurrection is a special act of God performed after death, which are two entirely different things. See, you cannot have resurrection before you die, excepting in the sense that you are buried with Christ and risen with him. And in this sense, this is your eternal life here and now. But the actual act of resurrection has to be something afterwards.
Would you say that the tomb all the way through and God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where the Lord abides in?
It's assumed that God is a God, a living God who always lived, and that he still lives, and that he is with his community of people.
And that he's the God of the living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, but nowhere though does it explicitly say in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to be explicit now. Now, what does it explicitly say? That because he is called, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that these Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive in the physical, or in the sense that they are spirits in heaven or spirits in the earth. They are never referred to as in any sense alive. They are alive in the sense that all of Israel is the people of God, and that Abraham lives on in the community of the people of God. Now, when our Lord takes the passage, he gives it a deeper interpretation and meaning that is not explicit in the Old Testament. And now you'd have to look from the New Testament back and say, all right, God was saying that the life that he had, the life of Abraham, is not a life that dies, but goes on. But this is not talked about in the Old Testament. Any effort to reach the dead, any necromancy, any kind of contact with the dead is damned immediately in the Old Testament. When you die, you go to this place, and everybody goes there. Not just a few, but everybody goes to Sheol. That's the name of the place of the dead. And whether you're good or bad or anything, you go there. And nowhere is there any hint that any of these figures are going to do anything about getting people out of Sheol. God alone has jurisdiction over Sheol. And in Sheol, you don't do anything. You don't sing, you don't praise God, you're just nothing. And that's another thing. You sort of move into oblivion. And this is left as a huge question mark in the Old Testament as to whether anything happens after you die. Just left blah. And this is why the New Testament is another step. That God does do something after we die. And the dichotomy, or that is the division between heaven as a place for the good and hell as a place for the bad, is just not in the Old Testament. Any place. That only comes in the intertestamental period. It's where it begins. In the New Testament, then we have this picture of rejection as being going to hell and acceptance after death as going to heaven. Yes? I've looked at every passage in the Old Testament that deals with sacrifice. And the function of sacrifice is to express my faith and communion with God here and now as I offer the animal. I put my hands on the head of the animal. It's my animal. It relates me with that animal. It's an expression of my faith, my communion my bond. And if I eat that animal, if it's a peace offering where I eat it, the communion bond is like after communion bond. But it nowhere connects it either with the Messiah. In the sacrificial rite, there's no reference to the Messiah, and there's no reference to eternal life. It's the reference to communion with God here and now. The God who lives, yes. You can look at every passage on sacrifice, and I can say I've been through them all. I don't expect you to ever look at them. They're boring for most people, but they're fascinating for me, because I say, well, what are the things that people have said about them that are happening? You see. And Hebrews makes it quite clear that the blood of goats and so forth, if they could do one thing, well, the blood of Christ can certainly do a lot more. And Sunday school, we very often say, well, whenever John the Israelite offered his sacrifice, he said, I'm offering this because I know that Jesus Christ will be offered in the same way. Something like this, you know. Or that he was thinking about Christ, the Messiah, when he offered it. This is nowhere that I can find. Anyway, it's a very common concept. Yes?
I want to ask you about the delivery of salvation of saints in heaven or will it be part of Daniel when you read on in chapter 12 and talks about certain ones.
The saints will shine as the stars and all the rest of it. The Daniel thing, we had a lecture on Daniel, what was it? Before you came, we had a two-day lecture on Daniel. And we discussed, you know, how to interpret Daniel. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses love to use this book. This is the place where they get all the dates and the end of the world and when it's going to happen, exact moments and instants and all the rest. It's a fascinating book from this point of view. And the group that shine as the stars are the wise ones. Those are the special in-group people in Daniel, the ones who know. And they're the leaders who are supposed to be able to indoctrinate everybody. And these will shine like the stars of heaven and simply as an image for some kind of special glory that God will give them. But don't try and use this picture as a proof that somehow we're going to have nice little slots of a caste system, you know, a social strata in heaven. This is to simply, in their perspective, the glory that God is going to give those who have been faithful, the martyrs. I am not going to worry about heaven. Yeah.
Well, there are some people that seem to interpret that, for instance, maybe the Indian animal or a certain one, or even ministers above any professors or
I don't care who's above me. I don't care who's above me up there or wherever that is, you know. You can leave that go. You see, when you start talking about heaven, time's up. Start talking about heaven, there are a million images, you know? Let me ask this question. What do you want to have absent in heaven? Things that you don't like here that you want to sure to be not have in heaven.
Suffering?
What? Professors? The devil? Guilt?
Peace.
You don't want to have peace?
No, I said I want,
You want to have peace? No contention.
Mm-hmm.
What else? Oh, little things.
No colds.
No cold weather. Zechariah solves your problem. He says on that day there won't be any cold and there won't be any frost. There won't be any day and there won't be any night when the day of the Lord comes. You know, you write them all down. You finally get all the things that you don't like. Some people say, I don't want any of this Gregorian chanting up there. Somebody says, I don't want any rock and roll up there. Bit by bit, you know, finally you get no music left, you know. You eliminate all the things that people don't like and we've got nothing left. At all for heaven, you know. A lot of people say, I don't want to have absolute peace all the time. I couldn't stand it, you know. I've got to have something to discuss and argue about. Very interesting, you know, when you start eliminating things. So I think we're going to have to leave it up to God. And then, if you go through the New Testament, too, there are so many different images of heaven. And these are images of the glory that's going to be ours in Christ. But don't try and make them photographs of what's going to be exactly going to be like, because they are but images projected just like you have projected them in terms of God, the time in which they were spoken. And so too about hell, these are images. One of the images of hell is of course a lot of fire. Now the Old Testament has the image of Sheol as a place where it is deep darkness and water churning. And how you can have an eternal fire in the midst of all this water, I don't know. In other words, don't try and press the images for heaven or hell as though they are literal things that you're going to actually find. The picture of the fire, for example, of hell was one that is taken in the intertestamental period. It built up outside of Jerusalem. They had this great valley called the Valley of Gehenna, which became the rubbish dump. And they threw all the offal and stuff and burnt the bodies and everything else. It was always burning. And there were, you know, it was a messy thing. You like our rubbish dump here. It's always burning. And this was a place of rejection, the symbol of total rejection. And so they used this symbol as the symbol for rejection of the people who would not accept God's will. And it got built up from this image into quite a place of fireballs and degrees of fire and all the rest of it. And this is an image again. Be very careful. Then you don't say, well, this image of rejection, this symbol of rejection, is a literal description of exactly what I'm going to see down there. And we get a devil with horns and fire and all the rest of it. This is but an image of rejection. And we've got a lot of other images. Don't just use that one. If you press the literal of one of that, I'll press the bit of one about water. And I'd rather drown than be burnt to death. Anyway, yes?
Is this common?
What's that?
The concept of eternal life presented in the Old Testament, which is a bit heard in the Hebrew theology from Latin, talk to my Jewish friends, they really have no hope of life after that, but we know in the New Testament that the only eternal life that they can think of is ongoing from one generation to another.
That's the major emphasis, that you live on in your next generation, in the people of God. Don't belittle the fact, though, that in Genesis 3, the reference to the tree of life was a reference to eternal life, that God had the privilege to give to somebody if he wanted to. The rest of the scripture rarely picks this up in the Old Testament and says, well, what do we do with this eternal life? It was a gift that God had and would freely give to people, you see. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we come on Monday and Tuesday. We'll have an hour and a half lecture those times. We can have to go a little bit longer, I suppose, and work it out. And I'll show you how this is understood in Genesis 3. We'll do Genesis 1 through 3 and see if we can get a feel of the problem back there. But eternal life was a gift, you see, that they could conceive of as God giving to man. But they didn't, through the rest of the Old Testament, suddenly start saying, right, we're all going to have it. Simply is not picked up again.
But the point I'm trying to make in this, in Judaism today, as we know, they don't have it.
Most of them don't. That's right, most of them don't. And by the way, when you come to the New Testament, you've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the guys that did what? Remember? They denied the resurrection, right? And Jesus came to them and said, they came to Jesus and said, this woman, whose husband is she going to be? She's had seven husbands. Or was it the other way around? Yeah, that's right, seven husbands. Whose husbands will she be in the eternal life? And that was a trick because they didn't really believe in eternal life or resurrection. And the thing was, the Sadducees rejected resurrection. They were the conservatives. They were still following the old tradition. The Pharisees were the new brigade, the progressives who had now accepted this concept. And Jesus puts his affirmation upon it. I am the resurrection and the life, both things. I am the life and the resurrection. And that's the big jump. That's the answer. Jesus is the answer to the big question of the Old Testament at this point. Now, not all Old Testament is question, but some of it is. It's preparation for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why we are so blessed to be in the midst of it all. That doesn't mean that these people won't accept it, because they believed in Yahweh as the Savior, the God who redeems them. He was indeed the one who brought them life. What that meant for them ultimately was still a question for most of them. Well, I have time then. Yeah. Some questions maybe before we pull out yet? Yes, very, very much significant. You see, in the first stages of the intertestamental period, the resurrection concept was a partial one. First of all, there was the hope that those who are especially the martyrs and the saved, the, you know, the elect, the real pure ones, they would be raised, and all the rest, nothing would happen to. Then there came the idea that, well, gee, we ought to really have a good punishment for those who are very bad. Then the real bad ones got raised up so that they could be publicly denounced and punished. Then there came the idea of a physical resurrection in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, when this guy is being martyred, the great saint is being martyred, he's up on the stakes and so forth, he takes a knife and cuts his stomach out and throws it in the face of the people and says, God will put all of this back together again, just the way I was. Physical resurrection in the real crash. This is not Paul, of course. And then eventually the idea that everybody would be raised. This was a gradual thing in terms of intertestamental development, between the testaments, that is, this happened. And you have to realize there are 400 years or so between the Old Testament and the New Testament where a lot of things happened and a lot of ideas grew up that were not in the Old Testament explicitly and that now the New Testament says yes or no to them. That's why it's kind of important for some of us to read a little bit of what's in the intertestamental. And there are piles and piles of books that were written and never did get into the Bible, written between the Old Testament and the New. Exciting books. Book of Judith, for example. That's a great book.
Yeah. Most of these things that we put on the board still the oaths and of the Jewish.
They've been modified a lot, especially the Reformed Jews modify when they talk about Messiah now. And by the way, the word Messiah in the technical sense in the Old Testament means the king who is expected, the king ruler. We use Messiah in the wide sense of all of these hopes of individuals. We mean the prophet like Moses, we mean the suffering servant, and so on. But in the Old Testament itself, when you talk about the Messiah, you are talking, first and foremost, about the king who is going to come and rule the people. Every king is actually Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed ruler, the anointed king. And every king was anointed and was called the Messiah. But there also grew up, along with this, an ideal. What this Messiah ought to be. And there was, with each king, there was the hope that he would fulfill the ideal, the hope, the dream. And nobody really did. And when Christ comes along, he says, I am, he doesn't actually say this, I am the Messiah. But he shows that he is the Messiah in the sense that he fulfills it from all the dimensions, many ways that they didn't even expect in the Old Testament. That a Messiah would be victorious by dying was simply not even expected. Suffering servant is another hope, a different one, which we don't have time to sort of talk about now. It's, again, what Jesus comes and says is, look, not just the Messiah King is fulfilled in me, but the prophet is fulfilled in me, the priest is fulfilled in me, I am the good shepherd, I am the one who suffers, I give my life a ransom for many. And there's one other very important one that nobody ever put on the board, and that is Son of Man. Which is a hope from Daniel. I am the Son of Man as well. That is the suffering saints personified, the concrete form of the suffering saints that was talked about in Daniel. All of these dreams, all of these hopes, he says, are fulfilled in me. And more than that, I am the true Israel, the one who represents, stands for Israel. And we could take one step further on what Dr. Bugge said so finally and well about the temptation the other day. If you'll notice all of those temptation quotes, they all come from Israel's temptation in the wilderness. And there is a double play, not only with the temptation in Eden, but also with the temptation in the wilderness. All of them are quotes from the wilderness, and in this sense, Jesus was the perfect Israel. He fulfilled and perfectly warded off the temptation, all of which Israel failed to do. In this sense, Jesus is also the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. So that the whole of the history, the people, the individuals, the history, all focuses finally upon him. Sure, some of these things get sort of lost and they are loose ends. But the basic thrust and the basic plan is that it ends up in Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel. He is the suffering Israel. He is the king that died, and so on. That's sort of pulling it together rather quickly. And you can go through Jesus' life and see where all the connections are with the Old Testament. All right, some more questions. Somebody else is over here. Yes, sir.
There was a question in my mind relative to the association between Old Testament sacrifice and
because in Christ's crucifixion, the rending of the veil, as an indication that here was the total sacrifice, but here also is the basis for my eternal life.
And oh, in Christ,
the association between the two, there is a continuity which brings the concept of eternal life back to the sacrifice. Is that there?
In the sense that you operate with Christ, it's not wrong. Christ is the one who breaks the veil apart because he is the perfect sacrifice. And he brings us in access directly to God. This ultimately means for you eternal life. That the Israelite, when the high priest brought his sacrifice behind the veil, that he knew of eternal life in that act is another question. But that in Christ it happens, yes. Forgiveness of sins was tied up with both acts. And this is, of course, the basis of the gospel. The point of the gospel is this. And that says, if you operate from the point of view of what Christ did, well, but from the point of view of what the Israelite knew at his day and age, that's another question. Of course, we can't argue about what they may have thought or may have known, but it's not in the biblical text. We have to operate with what the text says, unfortunately. We'd like to know more every time.
Well, sure, Abraham said this, or Adam said this to his kids, you know?
I said, well, I don't know what Adam said. I don't know. I have to go by what the text says. Of course, I'm an exegete. And exegetes are people who stick to the text, you know. So they say.
Does the New Testament, our Lord, and all Hebrews, do they say it's all there, or they should have known? For example, St. Paul, they do it, but they read to veil of your eyes and so on.
Well, it depends on all of what he said. That the basic truth that Christ is going to be.
That's by your first voice.
Yeah, that ultimately God was going to save the world through suffering and death in Christ. That, yes, that they should have seen more than just the national perversity that existed at that time. That's right. So you have to look at that passage and deal with it carefully. But the veil is, of course, only through Christ. Only through faith in Christ can you read what God ultimately was doing in his plan of salvation. Yes. All right. Any other? The veil is gone. One more.
Well, the chapter 14, it seems like that Job has some doubt of the resurrection.
Oh, yes. Job has no statement about the resurrection. He says, we all die. That's the end. There's no statement about the resurrection of Job. There's a hope of a redeemer. But that's not the question of resurrection. It's a different hope. You're correct. Okay.